speechless. That's the issue today, and that's the gospel. There was a time when evangelical Christians were really into millennial views of Christ's return, and getting that right was kind of identified with the gospel. I suppose in the church that I'm serving in at the moment in Perth, I think this inclusiveness movement has come to us, and it's really the love of God. As long as you asserting the love of God, nothing else matters. One of our graduates has ended up in Perth, a chaplain of a school. The local congregation that uses the school chapel because they don't have their own church, invited him to preach as a courtesy. And he preached, I'm not sure what he preached on, but I don't think it was a sermon on the judgment of God, but he mentioned the judgment of God, and the congregation freaked out. Somebody ran to the archbishop and complained that this man preaches the judgment of God, and somebody went to the headmaster of the school and complained that this man preaches the judgment of God, and he says this, and he says this, and he says this, and he says this. The headmaster had actually been there on the occasion. He said, no, he didn't say this, and he didn't say this, and he didn't say this, and he didn't say this. He did mention the judgment of God. That it's like, you know, the mention of judgment triggers off all these associated ideas. Of course, if you believe in the love of God, how can you possibly believe that God is going to judge anybody? That's where many churches have got to in our day and age. So anyway, I could go on forever giving you different versions of the gospel that you'll run into as people redefine it for themselves. But what I want to say now is that it's a very important question. If you have a look at Romans chapter 1, you could probably find a number of texts, but in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says, because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Well, if the gospel is the power of God, which saves everybody who believes in it, then the gospel becomes a very, very important commodity, a very important instrument, tool in our hands. And it becomes hugely important that we know what it is. Now, a lot of evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, they really identify the gospel with the whole Bible message, or the whole New Testament message. And I guess that's all right. If you preach the whole New Testament message, you're going to get the gospel in there somewhere. But is that what Paul meant by the gospel? Or is he talking about a more specific message? Did you see that? Where was that? That was Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If you go over to Galatians chapter 1, you'll see that even in Paul's time there were false gospels. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Well, it says not that there is another gospel. In verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I've said before, I say again. And he says it all over again. It's such a passionate thing. Well, it would be, wouldn't it? If God had given you something which he said, you know, tell people this, and if they believe it, they'll be saved. I'll save them. And then people start distorting it and mucking it up, and then he's going to be very passionate about the thing, as he is in the letter to Galatians. Well, the way I set about it in the book was to ask a number of questions. The first question was, what were gospels in the ancient world? Gospel for us is a technical term. It's very much a Christian word. People hear the word gospel, they'll think Christianity. But what about the ancient world? Was gospel a religious word? Or did it have a normal kind of secular meaning in ordinary life? That's the first question. What was the gospel in the ancient world? Then I went on to ask, well, what was the gospel in the Old Testament? Or what is the gospel in the Old Testament? And then what was Jesus' gospel? And what was the apostles' gospel? Because they looked to be different. Superficially, they looked to be different. And then, of course, well, what is our gospel? Well, the apostles' gospel and our gospel lay one and the same. But anyway, that's the sort of the way in which my questioning went. So we begin with the question of what gospels were in the ancient world, and please interrupt any at any time if there's something that's not clear or something you want to put in. Otherwise, you'll be asleep fairly quickly. What were gospels in the ancient world? Well, we've got most of this from the Old Testament, but not all of it. And, where is it? The worst day in Israel's life up until that point, I guess, was the time when Eli was the priest in Shiloh. And his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were playing up with the local women. And things had got to a pretty low level in Israel's life. And the Philistines had come out against them and attacked them. And the people had taken the Ark of the Covenant from the tent of meeting in Shiloh. They'd taken it out with them to do battle with the Philistines. And Eli was terrified of that, because his responsibility was to look after all that. He's an old man, he's in his 90s, he's blind, he's sitting by the roadside waiting for the news, and a man arrives with dust on his head and his clothing torn, and not that Eli can see that, but what Eli hears is the consternation in the town as the people began to shout, scream, and so on. Anyway, they bring the young man to Eli, and he says, how did it go, my son? Because his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are there. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is there. And in relating it, the writer of the book of Samuel uses gospel language. This young man declares the gospel to Eli, and the gospel on that occasion is Israel has been defeated by the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, and your two sons Hophni and Phinehas are dead. So that was a day of pretty terrible news. So bad was it that Eli fell over backwards and broke his neck and died, of course, and his daughter-in-law, who was the wife of one of the Hophni or Phinehas, I can't remember which one, she went into labour prematurely and gave birth and died in the process of giving birth. And they called the child that was born Ichabod, which meant the glory has departed. So that gives us a little bit of a clue that Certainly in the Old Testament, gospels were not always good news. In this case, it was a message which had been brought by a runner from the battlefront to the town. Obviously, the news had to go through, whether it was good news or bad news. The next story that gives us a bit of a clue also, no, it's in 2 Samuel, I think. No,
just,
1 Samuel.
Just to interrupt you, because I'll read your book. The man who brought the momentous news would have been called a gospeler.
Yes, yes. The Hebrew word which comes over to us as gospel is in Hebrew it's bisaya, B-I-S-S-E-R. And the guy who does it is a mibasar. It's a participle. M-E-B-A-S-S-E-R. Yeah, so that's what he was. Then we meet another one of these. We don't know whether he was a professional or he was just somebody who did it on the occasion, but in 1 Samuel, where is it? 22. Absalom, David, and Absalom, oh yes, well it's probably 2 Samuel, isn't it? Of course, 2 Samuel 18, let's try that. Yeah. Yeah, the occasion here is that Absalom, the son of David, has revolted against him. He's stolen the hearts of the Israelites, as the writer puts it. And he's risen up against his own father, and David has had to flee from Jerusalem, flee for his own life. Absalom would have certainly have killed him had he caught up with him. And so David and a very small remnant of his army are holding out in a place called Machanaim, and Absalom gathers all the armies of Israel and Judah together. And he goes out to crush David once and for all. Well, the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim, and David, of course, wanted to go out and lead his men, but Joab and the other commanders wouldn't allow him to. They said, "Look, you know, they'll be looking for you and nobody else. Once they've killed you, then the battle's over. So you stay home. We'll go out and fight." So David is left in the city of Machanaim, and Joab takes the army out into the forest. And there they meet with the armies of Israel. Anyway, they defeat them in a battle in the forest. And you know the story. Absalom gets hung up in a tree by his hair, and somebody comes along and discovers him. He's kind of helpless. But David is given strict instructions that the boy Absalom is to be spared. His life is to be spared. So he goes off and he talks to Joab and he says, you know, "I've just seen Absalom." And he's, "Well, did you kill him?" "No, I didn't." "Well," Joab says, "well, why didn't you?" Gets angry. Anyway, Joab goes off and puts a few spears through him, and that's the end of that. So then the battle then is over. And David and his men have won. So then somebody has to take the message back. And there's a young chap called Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. He's obviously a well-known runner. And he wants to deliver the gospel. And Joab says to him, no, he says to him, "I don't want you to do it. There'll be no..." Here, gospel language is quite interesting. There's a whole culture that's kind of built around this. Joab says, "No, you won't get any gospel for your for this news." Now, the word gospel there meant the reward that they used to give to somebody who came with really important news. If you arrived with good news and you were the first to get there, and you'd maybe run 20, 30 miles to get the news through. They showered you with gifts. It was a very prestigious and a very profitable occupation if you were good at it. Anyway, Job says, no, there will be no gospel, meaning gospel reward for this gospel, so I don't want you to go. And there was another guy there who obviously was also a professional runner, calls him the Cushite, who's probably a Sudanese man, and Job sends him off with the message, and the Cushite runs. And Himahaz says, oh, no, let me go too. You know, I want to go. And Job says, no, why would you want to go? And he says, no, but I do want to go. So in the end, Job says, well, we'll go if you want to. And then there's this great race between these two runners. And in the end, the Ahimaaz outruns the Cushite. He gets there first. So David's waiting for news. There's a watchman up on the wall, and the watchman up on the wall spots the runner coming. And he says, I see somebody running. And David says, is he alone or are there other people with him? And he says, no, he's alone. Well, then David says, well, he's a gospel man. Because if there are other people with him, they've probably been defeated and they're running for the walled city. And then a little while later, the guy on the wall says, I think the he's, oh, then he says, I see another run. David says, well, he'll also have gospel. And then the man on the wall says, well, I think the running of the first man is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. So obviously he was well known. And David says, well, he's a good man. He'll carry a good gospel. So gospels could be good or bad in those days. But and then Ahimaaz arrives and he says, all is well. That's his gospel. All is well. That was all it was to him. Of course, that meant everything. It's only a few words, but in the context, it meant everything. And then David says, well, what about my son Absalom? Oh, I don't know anything about that. There was something going on when I left, but so he turns aside, and then the poor old Cushite arrives and has to give the band. Yeah, it's quite a story, but it illustrates wonderfully the what I would call the what gospeling was in that culture and how important it was. There are other examples I've given it in the book. It's very much the same culture when you move into the Greek world and then when you move into the Roman world. And they have, the Greeks have their own language for it, and the Romans have their own language for it. I suppose the main difference is that in Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, euangelion means, well, it has the idea of good with it. So you wouldn't call a bad. Well, I'm not sure about that, but normally a gospel in Greek culture would be a good tidings, good news. Although I think with the Jews, they still remember that gospel in their culture can also have this idea of bad news. The point about need to learn from all this is that gospel didn't just mean good news, the sort of good news you'd tell your neighbour over the back fence. It's a far more significant, almost political word than that. It's never what I call trivial news. It's an announcement of some kind of national importance that's given the word gospel. Questions, discussion at that point. We'll take a little break before we go into the Old Testament. Yes?
I think I'm getting a little bit confused. Maybe if you could touch the origin of the word gospel, because my understanding of the gospel is one way from God to the people. But I'm getting more confused because you are talking about from one person to the other.
Mm-hmm.
The message between two people is now defined as a gospel.
Yeah. Okay, now that's a good question, and that's a really important point. I think the thing we need to grasp is that for the early Christians, and for the Jews before the New Testament, gospel was a simple human word. It was a political term more than anything. It was not a religious word. There is a particular announcement which God makes to the world, which then is described as gospel. We'll see that as we move into the Old Testament. But the background is secular. It's not a religious word. And the thing to, I think, get hold of, especially when we move into the New Testament world, is that it will be a very significant announcement. It will, when you use the term gospel, people back then will immediately think politics. That's where they'll put the word. They won't put that word in the religious category. They'll put it in the political category. So, when we come to thinking about the Christian gospel, that's going to be a special gospel that we're talking about. Yeah, anything else? There's a lovely piece I came across somewhere or other in the Greek and Roman stuff, which talks about Hermes, you know, the Greek god who has the wings on his heels. Hermes means the interpreter. And it's discussing his role and saying that the bearer of good news needs to travel fast. And Hermes, if you have that picture in your mind, that the god with the winged heels, then you've got the picture of an evangelist, the picture of a gospeler, as he would have been understood in the ancient world. It's quite interesting if you contrast that with, or compare that with Paul saying, well, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the evangelist. It's almost it's a similar kind of idea, almost. Yeah, anything else? All right, we'll push on. And who's the timekeeper there? Martin, are you the timekeeper?
David.
Oh, David. Yeah. Okay.
It's 25-2, Doc. 25 minutes before the break.
What
25 minutes before the break.
Okay. Oh, we'll have a look at the Old Testament. Sorry, it's just... Yeah, what is the gospel in the Old Testament? I think the place to start, no. Maybe the place to start is in Isaiah 40. This is where we first pick up significant gospel language. Somebody read to us from Isaiah 40.
From verse 1.
Yeah.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all the flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with him. Yeah.
Thanks, Kate. That's great. Well, you probably recognize that this is a passage which is much quoted in the New Testament, and particularly in the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel. The voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, and all that sort of stuff. But it's significantly also the passage where we run into, in the book of Isaiah, where we run into gospel language in a big way. Verse 9, get up onto a high mountain, O Zion, preacher of the gospel. Well, preacher's not the right word. Announcer of the gospel, I think, would be better. Gospeler. It's that participle again. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Gospeler. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So that's the gospel, according to Isaiah. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His arm is his right-hand man. His arm is the Messiah, the King, the promised King. The Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom. There you've got the good shepherd. Gently lead those who are with young. Now, what's that all mean? What's the background to all that? Well, as you know, Israel played up from the time that God made them his people. They went after other gods, and all of God's attempts to bring them back and get them to be faithful to, failed, to the point that he tells Isaiah that he is going to sweep them away in exile. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to overrun the nation and they're going to take them off into slavery and the nation is going to be destroyed. Isaiah chapter, that's all there in chapter 39 of the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah chapter 40 and onwards, Isaiah looks forward and anticipates the situation in which, of exile in which Israel is going to enter, not for another 150 years, but it's going to happen. And the last 26 chapters of the book really address the question of Israel in exile. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time, but it's not going to last forever. In the end, God is going to return to his people. He's going to comfort them. And he's going to come back to them. He's going to be their God. He's going to care for them like a shepherd cares for sheep. Now, when he does, and as I say, we're looking long ahead from Isaiah's time, we're looking a long way ahead. When he does, He's going to announce it. He's going to announce his arrival. He's going to announce his return. He's going to announce, he's going to announce his kingdom. We'll go back and talk about that in a minute. And that announcement is described using gospel language. Jerusalem is imagined as the gospel. Jerusalem is to get up onto a high mountain and to declare to all the towns of Judah that God has returned to rescue and to save his people. And isn't that great news? Now, we go on to Isaiah 52. We keep running into this gospel idea as we go through these chapters of Isaiah. In chapter 52, verse 7, Isaiah says, let's go back a little bit and get some context here. Verse 3, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am." And then he breaks out into this song. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him," of the gospel man, the gospel. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the gospel, who publishes peace, proclaims peace, who brings a gospel of happiness, a gospel of salvation, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together, they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." So you see what's going on here. Isaiah again is looking forward long into the future, when God is going to return to his people who for the moment are under judgment. And when he does, this time it's the gospel at this time is somebody who comes on the mountains bringing the gospel, bringing good news, and saying to Zion — in chapter 40 it was Zion who was the gospeler, but here we're reading about the one who brings the gospel to Zion. Zion can only declare the gospel to the cities of Judah when she at first has heard it, and here is the one who comes on the mountains and declares it to Zion. And note what the gospel is. What they gospel is, peace. The peace he's talking about, of course, is peace between God and his people. There has been no peace. God and Israel have been at loggerheads. Israel has been in exile. But God is coming to be reconciled to his people. They see the return of the Lord to Zion. And all of that is described as salvation. Any questions there?
Doc, it's interesting there that you also have kingdom language.
Oh, yes, thanks for that. Your God reigns. You do. You do, you do. Your God reigns. What does that mean? Now, it could mean one of two things. Your God reigns. Well, we know that God reigns. We know that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe, that God reigns over everything, that not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. So regardless of human rebellion against God, God is in control, God is sovereign, God does everything according to the counsel of his will. So you could say that God reigns, always reigns. It's eternal truth. But that's not what is being said here. What is happening here is that, in a manner of speaking, God hasn't been reigning over Israel. He hasn't been their king. He has abandoned them. He sent them away into foreign lands, into darkness. The Israelites on one occasion, also in the book of Isaiah, say, "We have become like those over whom you never ruled." So we've become, once we were the kingdom of God, but now we are no longer the kingdom of God. But here, God is returning to rule over his people. Now, when these scriptures were read in the day of Jesus, the people didn't speak Hebrew. These were written in Hebrew. The Old Testament's mostly written in Hebrew. But in Jesus' time, people spoke a related language, but a slightly different language, Aramaic, the Syrian language. And not everybody understood Hebrew anymore, so they had these translations of the Hebrew Bible into Aramaic, and they read them in the synagogues. They weren't strict translations. Often they were interpretations. And in the case of this particular, they were called targums. This means interpretation. And in this particular case, it says, it publishes peace, brings good news of happiness, publishes salvation. It says to Zion, the kingdom of your God has been revealed. So that's how they understood this text in Jesus' day. The kingdom of your God, the kingdom of God has been revealed. It means the same thing. It means that God has returned to rule over his people. So something like that is announced when it happens. It's announced, and it's announced by a public announcer, an evangelist, a gospel. Turn over to Isaiah 61. This is a very important passage because it's the one Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth on that occasion in Luke chapter 4. And we read here about the original evangelist. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And that's the word from which we get our word Christ. The Lord has anointed me to gospel the poor, to evangelize the poor. So that means I've been appointed by God, I have his Spirit on me, I've been appointed by him, anointed by him, and my task is to deliver this world-shaking announcement to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So again, what we're looking at is the end of Israel's captivity, when God returns to them, and this whoever he is, this mysterious figure has been appointed to actually bring the announcement to the people of Israel that God is coming back to them and is going to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and so on. Well, the thing I want us to take away at this point, and this is a very important point, I think, in relation to the gospel in the Old Testament is that there really is no gospel in the Old Testament. There's only a prophecy of a gospel which will come in the future. The Old Testament is not a book of gospel. It's a book of covenant and it's a book of promise. But gospel is something which belongs to the future. Belongs when the time of judgment is over. So keep that in mind. The Old Testament is not the gospel. Yes, Andrew.
So in Galatians 3, if I understand it right, Paul writes and he speaks of the fact that when God spoke to Abram, he announced the gospel in advance.
Yes.
So do you want to just comment on how Genesis 12 fits with what you've been saying?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. Thank you. Well, of course, the Old Testament, from beginning to end, is a book of promise. And there in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham that he will make of him a great nation and will bless him, and through him all the nations of the world will find blessing. Now, the background to that being that God has laid a curse on the earth because of human rebellion, human wickedness. The whole world is under a curse. But it's not going to be like that forever. And God is going to do something wonderful in the future. He's going to do it through some of Abraham's descendants. The curse is going to be turned into blessing. And in the end, that blessing is going to go to all the nations of the world. So, yes, he announced the gospel beforehand. The way I would read that is that he told Abraham that there would be a gospel in the future, but not yet. Anything else?
Sorry, Doc, I'm still a bit confused by that statement, so... Are you saying that that's the reason why it's a gospel in the New Testament is because the event happened and then it was therefore new?
Yes, thanks for saying that. The gospel, when it comes, will be the announcement of an event, yes. Put your finger up there. And until that event comes, well, we know that one day there will be a gospel, but it won't be until that event comes that the gospel actually announces it. So the gospel is not the prediction or the promise, but the actual here and now announcement of what has happened is happening. And therefore it awaits its time. But one of the things you have to just be a little bit alert to is, of course, by the time we get to the New Testament, gospeling is still going on. All kinds of gospeling is still going on. People are still fighting battles. The great gospel story is that the marathon, the story that lies behind the marathon tradition, and I think, if I can remember it exactly, this was a Greek runner. His name was Pheidippides. The Greeks were just a small nation. The Persians were the great power of the day, and the Persian armies were arriving to crush the Greeks and bring them into line. So the Greeks were vastly outnumbered. So they sent a runner. Now, he was called a day runner. I think that probably means he ran all day. He was a professional who could run the whole day. No, he was a marathon type runner. He was sent to Sparta. That was 240 kilometres. And he ran that in a day and a bit. So he went to the Spartans and he asked for help. And they were in the midst of a big festival and they couldn't. I said, sorry, we'll help you later on, but we can't help you now. I got an email this morning. I asked somebody for help with the Hope Centre in Cape Town. I got an email from them this morning saying, sorry, can't help you now, probably help you later on. Yeah, so then he ran back again, 240 kilometres, and delivered the news that the Spartans weren't going to be able to help them. So the Greeks went out and they faced the Persians on their own, and they beat them. And then Pheidippides is sent to run the message back to Athens. That was 42 kilometres, the length of the marathon run. So he ran back to Athens with the news, came into Athens and basically said, we've won. That was his gospel. And then he dropped dead. very nice story, but it illustrates this whole culture of long distance running. If you wanted to get a message through in those days, there was no radio. There was you either sent somebody on a horse or ship maybe, or a runner. In a place like Greece, which was all up and down, or in Israel, which is all up and down, runners did most of the work. The point I'm making is that there's still a secular tradition of gospeling alive at the time of the New Testament, and in fact would be alive for another 1700 years, was it? The logo of the South African Postal Service used to be, I think he was a Zulu runner, with a stick, with an envelope in the top of the stick, and he's running the message through. It's the same kind of culture and tradition. So there are times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament which you'll come across gospel language, not meaning the gospel that Isaiah talks about here, that we mean by the gospel, but meaning a gospel. A message that's being sent from a government to. So every time you see the word gospel, don't automatically assume it means everything that we mean by the gospel. You just have to ask what the context is. Anything more? If not, we'll break for a break.